Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5. I'm going to be reading the last part of that chapter this morning. The song that we just sang, How Great Thou Art, seemed to my mind to have a similar theme to the song that the praise team sang and introduced to us during the offertory, going from creation to redemption and God being involved in and being the creator and also the redeemer. I was a little hard-pressed to figure out the background of that song that they were singing. It felt almost Jewish, but I'm not quite sure what to think about it. I liked it, but I wasn't quite sure where to plug it, you know, as far as a musical style. John chapter 5, 31 to 47. Please follow along as I read the Word of God. Jesus is speaking. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that testify about me. And you are not willing to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? To reapply the words of Winston Churchill, Jesus will always be a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. We would like to understand him, but we can't really. In John 5, we have the fullest description from the lips of Jesus about his constant communion with and submission to God the Father. Jesus knew how it felt to be the Son of God and also to be the Son of Man. We can know that both of those are true, but we will never know how it felt from the inside for him, or when and how Jesus became fully aware of that dual identity. When he was an infant in his mother's arms, certainly he did not have the fullest understanding of who he was as a human being. His human mind had not developed. And so it must have gradually developed as he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. But we just don't know those intervening years. We have one slight glimpse of Jesus when he was 12 years old visiting the temple. But basically, we don't know what took place in those years before his baptism and his temptation and his entry into the ministry that he had. But from that point on, we begin to see very clearly that he knew who he was and had this intense and personal and intimate connection and fellowship with the Father at all times. And so he knew in himself that what he was saying about himself was exactly what the Father was saying. And we see that here in the opening words of the text I read, verses 31 and 32. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Not just a testimony outwardly, but a testimony that Jesus knew in himself, out of his own fellowship with the Father. Because he says in verses 37 and 38, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent." You know, I've seen him. I know him. I hear his voice. You don't. They hadn't heard or seen the Father, but Jesus did. So Jesus did not need any outside testimony to confirm his identity. He didn't need anybody to tell him who he was. However, we do. And so he says in verse 34, there is another who, verse 34, "But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." And then he goes on to give some of the external testimonies available to the Jews of his day. But in spite of the fact that God has given good and sufficient and abundant testimony to Christ, in spite of that, many people don't believe. And so that raises a question. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Now, before dealing with our text this morning, as we have it here, I want to look briefly at what people have to ignore when they just deny the existence of God. And then we'll look more closely at those who believe in God, as these Jews did, but refuse to believe in Jesus. So I want, first of all, to consider the atheists, just very, very, very briefly. And they reject God's general testimony in creation, his testimony that is general, it's spread to all the world, it's available to all. They reject that. In the world around us and in our own hearts, God has given testimony to a number of his attributes, and we see those in Scripture. And I'm going to give just a brief quotation from the Old Testament, say a couple of brief words, move on quickly, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, I don't think. But first of all, God has given testimony to his existence and his power, his existence and his power. In Romans 1, 18 to 20, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is evident, that which is known about God, is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." God has made it evident within them. God has made it evident to them, so they are without excuse. So God has put a witness to his own existence in the heart of every man and woman. People may deny, they do deny, that they have any sense of God's power and divine nature. But the large majority of the human race testifies against their isolated protests. I want to just take you back to the century before Christ. Cicero was a Roman orator, philosopher, statesman, somebody you may never have heard about. But nevertheless, an important Roman old dude. Okay. And Cicero wrote about the belief of the nations around him. And he said, "This is an irrefragable argument for us to believe that there are gods." What was the argument he used? He said that there was never any nation so barbarous or any people in the world so savage as to be without some notion of gods. Many have wrong notions of gods, for that is the ordinary consequence of bad customs, yet all allow that there is a certain divine energy and nature. This does not proceed from the conversation of men. It doesn't proceed from the agreement of philosophers. It doesn't come from institutions or laws. Then this: "No doubt, in every case, the consent of all nations is to be looked on as a law of nature." What is he saying? He's saying wherever you go, people have some ideas of God. They may be corrupt ideas because of bad customs and bad teaching and whatnot, but you can't erase the notion of God from the world. Cicero did not have a Bible to teach him about the existence of God, but he concluded if there is a universal effect, there must be a universal cause. And if all nations have some idea of God, the most likely reason is that God has impressed his own existence on their hearts. It's interesting that in the last century or so, researchers have discovered that even primitive tribes that have had no contact with the outside world frequently have a notion of a high God. This God used to be close in contact with the world during some kind of golden age. But because of some offense, which may or may not be specified, he has become distant and unapproachable, far away. So they worship and sacrifice to lesser deities and demons. Once we acknowledge the existence of God who has created all things, then we can look around us and look at our own nature, and we can conclude some things about him. In his creation, God has left a general testimony not only to his existence and power, but to his glory. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. You look up at a dark, star-filled night and just soak your soul in the beauty of it. And if the heavens are this glorious, how much more glorious must their Maker be? Oh, by the way, this is free. This is not, okay, this is beside the point. But a few years ago, a popular preacher revived a 19th century book that claimed God had put the constellations in the heavens specifically to preach the gospel. That's bogus. It's horrible theology, it's horrible astronomy, and it's horrible history. And if you want details, just ask me, because that's for free. All right. So, God proclaims his glory. But God has also left a general testimony to his wisdom. His wisdom. Psalm 104 describes the creation of the world in the first part of the psalm in very poetic language. And then he moves on to the animal creation and how every animal has its proper niche and just fits where it's supposed to. And he says in verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And I could give you lots of examples of the wisdom of God in the natural world. He also proclaims not only his glory and his wisdom, but his goodness. He's left a general testimony to his goodness. We see that in a number of places. Paul, when he was preaching to the heathen, to the pagans in Acts chapter 14, said, in the generations gone by, he, God, did permitted all nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And so he looked at just the kind of the normal order of nature and how there's food to take care of us. Now, we know, and of course, Paul knew too, he wasn't ignorant, that there are floods and droughts and famines in various times and places. But the regularity of the fruitful seasons testifies to God's care for us, even now. You know, if there were not wars and greed and political squabbling, the bounty of earth would be adequate to feed this world's 7 million inhabitants. God has provided. We've messed it up, but God has provided. God has left not only a testimony to his eternal nature and power and his glory and his wisdom and his goodness, but also to his righteousness. In Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul pointed to the Gentiles who don't have the Word of God and says that, well, sometimes at least they do instinctively the things of the law that are written in the law. these not having a law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. God has planted a moral sense in the hearts of all people. Now, that moral sense can be hardened by sin. It can become insensitive. And we know that different cultures have different lists of right and wrong to some extent. And yet, when you look at those different lists, there is a core that is there across cultures. There's a very interesting book by C.S. Lewis called The Abolition of Man, which relies on this, what he calls it, for convenience sake, the Tao, but the moral law. And he gives examples in the conclusion. There are, we know, certain people who, because maybe of some kind of genetic problem or whatever, have a really hard time putting themselves in other people's shoes. They have more trouble making moral decisions. It's harder for them. But nevertheless, and that reminds us, by the way, that our bodies and our souls are both damaged by sin. We come into this world broken. But still, there is some capacity for understanding right and wrong in all people who have the mental facilities for it. And this is the gift of God. Now, God's testimony to himself in creation and our human nature has given rise to lots of philosophical and scientific arguments about his existence. But I'm not dealing with philosophy or science this morning, though I could. That would be fun. But I'm not doing that this morning. I'm just pointing out that God has impressed himself on people's minds and hearts across the centuries and across the cultures. And certainly sinful human beings have produced some gross and disgusting distortions of who God is. But thoughtful pagans, even like Cicero, were able to say many of the things about God that the Bible says. Our ability to appreciate the power and the glory and the wisdom and the goodness of God as revealed in creation is, I think, you know, impaired by modern civilization. You know, these things that everybody saw 200 years ago, few people see. In a few years, the majority of Earth's inhabitants will live in cities where they can hardly see the moon, much less stars, and so they don't observe God's glory in the heavens. They don't observe animals in their natural habitats unless they watch something on Discovery Channel. But they're not intimately involved with animals. They're not intimately involved with the land to be able to appreciate the fruitful seasons that God gives. I wonder, now this is just pure speculation, but I wonder if that's the reason that the large cities on the East Coast are among the least Bible-friendly places in our nation, according to a recent survey by the American Bible Society. I don't know. That's just, I toss that out. Rejection of Christ in our culture often begins with rejection of God's general testimony to his existence and his attributes. But our text, we're going to turn to that, focuses on the Jews who did believe in God and still rejected Christ. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Well, they reject God's special testimony to Jesus. And we're going to see a few examples of it here. In this chapter, Jesus has claimed that he's the Son of God, who is equal in power and glory and honor with the Father. We've seen that in the last week or so. Now he supports that claim for these people with reference to the kinds of evidence that should appeal to them, that they had available to them. And the first is that he's given testimony to his son through John the Baptist. John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John gave a clear, powerful testimony to Jesus as the Son of God. We saw that earlier in this wonderful gospel. And when he first began preaching and attracting crowds, even the Jewish leaders showed up. They were curious. They were interested. John accused them of hypocrisy. But John was so popular with the people that they didn't dare to openly oppose him. They rejoiced for a while in his light, maybe more like children playing around a campfire than like people who are seriously interested in the light. It's interesting. We have a very near contemporary description of John the Baptist. Josephus was born about 6 or 7 years after Christ died. He was a Jew who became a Roman and in his later years wrote Jewish history to try to make his race palatable to the Romans. And he wrote about John. Josephus says that Herod was afraid of John's influence with the people. That's why he put him to death. He says, "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism." And so he talks about Herod's fear of John and how he sent him as a prisoner and had him put to death. Now, Josephus doesn't mention John's testimony to Jesus, but it's very clear in the New Testament that that was one of the major features of his testimony. He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not just repent, but repent because the Messiah is coming. And he pointed out Jesus as the Messiah. Now, that's what these Jews had. They had the testimony of John, to which many of them had listened. But now they are rejecting Christ. Let's suppose for a minute, as we try to put ourselves back there and say, is this testimony of John any good for us? Let's suppose for a minute that John was a demented fool, one of these characters that draws a crowd. Let's suppose that he announced that one of his followers, let's call him Fred. Sorry, that's written in my notes. I didn't know you're going to be here, Fred. I should have changed it on the spur of the moment.
It's okay, slip me a 5.
Yeah, well, my kids used to get a dollar. All right, let's suppose that John picked one of his followers, let's call him Fred, and proclaimed him as the Messiah. Is it at all likely that this miscellaneous disciple was the one person who could actually persuade the multitudes that he was the Messiah? That John could just pick somebody and have it turn out right? It's much easier to believe that John was a genuine prophet who correctly identified Jesus as the Son of God. John's testimony is clear as a historical fact, and so it's important to us today. Then God gave special testimony to his Son through the miracles of Jesus, verse 36. "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me." Now, I talked about the miracles of Jesus a couple of weeks ago, and what we noted then is that miracles don't always produce faith. There were people who saw the miracles and rejected Christ. And there are people, millions of them now, of course, who do believe in Jesus, though they haven't seen any miracles. But here, miracles are intended to be a testimony to the reality of who Jesus is. Now, people will say today, "Yeah, but, you know, I didn't see them, so what kind of testimony are they to me?" Maybe Jesus didn't even exist. How do I know that? Well, just very, very briefly, it is not sensible, first of all, to reject the existence of Jesus or his miracles. Josephus, the Jewish historian I mentioned, he mentioned Jesus twice. The first of those occasions in his writings has probably been doctored by a Christian hand later on, because there are some Christian-sounding phrases. But the reference is there to Jesus as an historical person. And then he mentions him later on as the brother of James the Just, who was put to death by the Jews. Not only that, but there's a Roman historian, Tacitus. He was born around 15 years after the death of Christ. And Tacitus wrote a history of Rome. And he writes about Nero, crazy Nero. And there was a suspicion that Nero had actually burned Rome because he wanted all those buildings down and he wanted to put something up in their place, some grand edifice. And so to divert attention away from himself, Tacitus says, he blamed the Christians. So Tacitus then goes on to say a little bit about the Christians. And he speaks of Christ. Christus, he says, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. And the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible or shameful in the world collect and find vogue. Well, obviously, he's not writing from a Christian perspective. He's not particularly friendly, but he knows that Christ was crucified under Pontius Pilate. Not only did Jesus find reference in some first century historians, but even his enemies acknowledge that he performed miracles. We see that in the Gospels, of course. On a number of occasions, the Jewish leaders say, well, he's doing these miracles by the power of the devil. They knew he'd done them, but they didn't want to acknowledge that they came from God. And that became the prevailing view of later Judaism in the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, dating from 2 to 5 centuries after Christ. There's a reference to Jesus. It says, on the eve of the Passover, Jesus of Nazareth was hung. During 40 days, a herald went before him crying aloud, he ought to be stoned because he's practiced magic, has led Israel astray and caused them to rise in rebellion. Let him who has something to say in his defense come forward and declare it. But no one came forward, and he was hung on the eve of the Passover. Well, obviously, it's been embellished a little bit to make it sound as though there was a nice long trial. But the point is that Jews always believed that Jesus performed miracles in those early days. They just didn't want to believe the miracles came from God. The greatest miracle of all was the resurrection. Critics have been trying to disprove that for a couple of hundred years, but they haven't succeeded. I remember reading a book that was briefly popular when I was in college. It was called The Passover Plot. And the author struggled to disprove the resurrection. But it was abundantly clear to him, although he was an unbeliever, that a lot of people had seen Jesus alive. He couldn't get rid of that. So finally he suggested maybe they saw his ghost, or maybe there was a medium and the spirit of Jesus was speaking through the medium. In other words, he would believe almost anything supernatural if he could get rid of the resurrection. The enemies of Jesus all acknowledged his miracles. We can't rationally set aside the evidence for his miracles and his resurrection simply by saying miracles are impossible, because we know the laws of nature don't permit them. But then God gave special testimony to his Son, not only through John the Baptist, through the miracles of Jesus, but also through the Scriptures, let's look at verse 39, and then we'll skip down a little farther. He says to the Jews, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And then verses 45 to 47. Do not think I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For you believed, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Scriptures point to Christ. He means, of course, the Old Testament. What do the Scriptures contain that point to Christ? And here again, I just want to give a brief outline. First of all, of course, we have to look at the prophecies of Israel's Messiah, the prophecies of Israel's Messiah. And I'm not going to turn to them, but just to remind you, The Old Testament contains numerous detailed prophecies of Christ written hundreds of years before he was born. We know that they were written hundreds of years before he was born because there are translations of the Old Testament into Greek 250 years before Christ that contain these things. There are the Dead Sea Scrolls in Jewish hands, not Christian hands, and written probably between 100 B.C. and 100 A.D., something like that. They contain most of the Old Testament books. And the Old Testament, what does it tell us? These prophecies include his birthplace in Bethlehem. They include the approximate year of his death. Some would say the exact year, but our chronology is not that good. They contain his rejection by the Jews, the 30 pieces of silver paid to Judas, his death for sinners, detailed prophecies of Christ to come. The scriptures also point to Christ, and this is maybe harder to grasp, but by just the pattern of Israel's history, and I could talk for a long time on this, but I could talk for a long time on a lot of these things. But I'm going to give you just a couple of ideas. The pattern of Israel's history. When you read the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, you see how carefully the life of God's ancient people, Israel, was designed by God to prepare them for the coming of Messiah. First, there's the concept redemption by sacrifice. Redemption by sacrifice, running through the whole Old Testament. Well, think of Isaac. His father, Abraham, was commanded to take him up Mount Moriah and to kill him. And then, at the last instant, God said, "Don't slay your son. This was a test. I'm not the kind of God, like the surrounding nations, who really demands human sacrifice. They do. I don't. This is a lesson for you." And there was a ram, and he sacrificed the ram in the place of his son. And then you come to Israel as they're going to be redeemed from Egypt. The plagues have come, and Pharaoh still says, "No, no, no." And the last of the plague, the Israelites painted blood over the top of their doors and the sides of their doors. And the death angel passed over their houses, and their firstborn sons lived. And the firstborn sons of the Egyptians were slain. Redemption by blood. And then Israel's elaborate sacrificial system that was designed to teach the lesson that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That was all in preparation for Christ. We can see not only that in the pattern of Israel's history, but we can see the consistent pattern in Israel's history of God's chosen people rejecting God's chosen messengers. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, pointed this out, that the Jews rejected Joseph. They rejected Moses. Even after the Lord brought them out of Egypt, they were wandering in the desert and they had with them, well, first of all, they made the golden calf, and after that, they carried with them other gods. And Stephen says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." And if you look at the history of the Jews and their constant rejection of the people sent to them by God, you see the same pattern in the rejection of Christ. The whole history of Israel is pointing towards Christ. I could elaborate on that. That's the background, by the way, of Isaiah's prophecies, where in the latter part of Isaiah, Israel is the servant of the Lord who failed, and Jesus Christ is the servant of the Lord who's going to succeed. Well, not only the specific prophecies of Israel's history and past of the scriptures and the pattern of Israel's history. But as we look at the New Testament, those scriptures, which weren't written, of course, when Jesus was speaking, those scriptures contain the personal testimony of eyewitnesses, the personal testimony of eyewitnesses. Here again, Matthew and John were apostles. Mark was not an apostle, but he lived in Jerusalem at the time, and his home became the meeting place of the early Christians. Luke specifically tells us in the opening verses of his book that he consulted many, many eyewitnesses to make sure that what he was saying was put out in good order and that he was recording the life of Jesus according to what had happened. The Apostle Paul noted in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people had seen the risen Christ and that most of them were still alive when he wrote. The eyewitness testimonies to the life and teaching and miracles and death and resurrection of Jesus cannot easily be set aside. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day rejected God's special testimony to his Son through John, through the miracles, through the scriptures, and people are still doing that today. Many who have never heard of Jesus and believe in some God, I mean, many people who have heard of Jesus and believe in some sort of God, nevertheless reject the Son of God. Why don't people believe in Jesus? Well, they reject God's general testimony in the world around them and in their own hearts. They reject God's special testimony to Christ. But there's a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is this. They're hostile to God himself. They don't like God. John chapter 5 and verse 40, we see that they don't want to come to Christ. John 5:40. Jesus said, "And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." You're unwilling to come to me. They don't want to come to Christ. That's the fundamental problem. That's not what people say, of course. They say that they have intellectual difficulties with the Bible. Or they say that the idea of someone being punished for other people's sins is immoral. Or they say that God is a moral monster. Or they say that only children believe in fairy tales. Now, we do need to answer people's questions as honestly as we can. We shouldn't just brush them off and say, "Believe, believe, believe." I know a lot of Christians who do that. As soon as they're threatened with something they don't understand, they become antagonistic, or they become tearful, or they just shut down, or they back away, or they just say, "Believe, believe." No, we do need to answer people's honest questions. Clear up false misunderstandings of what the Bible teaches. But believing in Jesus is not just a matter of the head. You may be able to satisfy a man's head with good answers to the questions, but if his heart isn't changed, he will never come to Christ. People don't want to come to Christ. That's what Jesus said not only here, he said it in Matthew 23 when he was heading towards the cross. A few months before that, he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." No, this one is actually the week before. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Here Jesus, speaking as God, says, "I wanted to gather you, but you were unwilling." At the final judgment, Jesus will say to every man or woman who rejects him, "You thought you had good reasons for your unbelief, but beneath all of your excuses was your unwillingness to bow your stiff neck to my sovereignty and supremacy." People don't want to come to Jesus. No matter what they say, they do not love God. God's love has not entered into their hearts and changed them, and they're hostile to God. And so the next thing that we see here in this hostility is that people reject Jesus because they do not want glory from God. They do not want glory from God. Verses 41 to 44. "I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" They don't want glory from God. Why? Why? Well, glory from man feeds pride. Just think about it. Glory from man feeds pride. Now, Jesus said, if somebody else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. And according to one student of Jewish history, there have already been no fewer than 64 false messiahs who received at least some acceptance by the Jews. Now, the last great pretender, by the way, will be the Antichrist. All of these men knew how to flatter the Jewish desire for political and military victory over their enemies. They all failed. We are naturally pleased when people tell us things that we want to hear, when they flatter us, when they tell us good things about ourselves. Oh, it's all right to be pleased when people say good things to you. I mean, that's not wrong. But the problem comes when our desire for praise and honor blinds us to the truth and distorts our decisions. Sometimes Christian scholars are under pressure to dilute their commitment to Scripture. They want to be published in the best, most prestigious journals. But how about the rest of us? Aren't we tempted to keep our mouth closed about Christ so that other people will think well of us and not label us fanatics? We don't want to be fanatics, nah. Don't we act as if we'd rather have an unsaved friend than a critic who's heard the gospel? We want glory from man. Maybe we're not that different from these Jews. Not only that, but we think glory from man feeds pride, but glory from God feeds humility. It feeds humility. Why? Because the glory that comes from God is always undeserved. It comes from God's grace. You and I can't take credit for anything. We can't take credit for our salvation. God has chosen us. God has redeemed us through Jesus. The Holy Spirit seals us and keeps us until the day that God lifts us up to share His glory. It's all of God. We can't even take credit for our good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God has prepared our good works. When Jesus says to us, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master," we will acknowledge that we've only done what He gave us to do and the strength He gave us to do it. Glory from God feeds humility. Now, sometimes people foolishly say, you know, we shouldn't hope to be praised by God for what we do in Jesus' name. We should just do good things because it's right to do them. You know, you shouldn't be rewarded for doing good things. That is the height of arrogance. It is the height of pride. That is saying, I'm setting myself above God. God, I don't need your approval. I know what's right. I'm going to do what's right without any regard for your saying, well done. I don't have to have you in the picture to know what's right to do. You see, that's arrogance. It is a wholesome thing to want to please somebody you love. You love God. You want to please Him. A child is happy when he pleases his parents and his parents say, you did a good job. And it's genuine. A wife is happy when she pleases her husband and he says, thank you. And it's the arrogant man who doesn't care if he pleases anybody but himself. Now, that's a foolish thing to say. We should not hope to be praised by God and please Him. But the glory that God comes from God is humbling, because we don't really deserve it. And this is the thing. Here's the rub. People don't like to be humbled. We don't want to be unworthy recipients of God's grace. We want to be worthy recipients of salvation. We want to be better than other people. We want to receive more recognition than they do. We'd rather be gods ourselves than be indebted to God. And if the love of God does not enter into us and give us a love for Jesus Christ and God the Father, we will not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God. We'll seek the glory that comes from man. If you're here without Christ, examine your heart. Why haven't you come to Him? Maybe you have good reasons in your own mind. Maybe Christians haven't been good examples to you of Christian character. Maybe you want to be respectable to a certain set of people. Can you see that it's a heart problem? You don't want to come to Christ? He might make uncomfortable changes in your life. Do you see that your problem is you don't want to be indebted to God for everything? You want to be superior to others because maybe of your own intelligence or your skill. You don't want to accept glory from God because you want to make your own glory before men. If you're here without Christ, humble yourself before Him. If you're here as a child of God, which would certainly be most of you, I assume, what do we say? Well, accept praise and thanks from other people. Don't make a big fuss about it. After all, Paul praised the people in his churches, so it's not wrong to praise people. But don't let it go to your head. Seek the glory that comes from God. How do you do that? Well, you look at your own heart. Do you find in your heart the remaining seeds of unbelief and rebellion against God? You're not perfect yet. Are you sometimes reluctant to come to Christ and confess your sins? Maybe because you're embarrassed at bringing the same old sins up to Him time after time, so you shy away from Him. Maybe you've done something of which you're really ashamed, and you know that He knows, but you don't want to tell Him that you know He knows. So you avoid Him for a while. Are we that much different from those Jews who didn't want to come to Christ? Isn't there something of that still left in us? Or are you excessively concerned about having your good deeds noticed? Are you upset when people don't notice? If they don't notice, are you content that the all-seeing eye of God does watch over you? Are you content to wait for Jesus to say, "Well done, good and faithful slave"? Are you content to have your good deeds done not in your strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that when God glorifies you, you simply reflect that glory back to Him? Or are you concerned to get your reward right now? Isn't that buried in our hearts? Maybe we, in some ways, are not that different from the unbelieving Jews. Yeah, we're still sinners. Always in need of the grace of God. God's testimony to Himself and to His Son is abundant, but only God by His grace can break through hard hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray, those of us who know You, that You will humble anyone here today without Christ and cause him to bow the neck, to bow the stubborn neck before Jesus, who is the only Savior from sin. And then, Father, we who do know You, we confess to You our stubbornness, our desire to receive glory from men, and our desire to stand on our own two feet before You and say, "Look at what I've done, Lord." We confess that, because that also is sin. But we look forward, Father, to Your approval. We look forward to Your gracious kindness to us, that even these things that we have done in the name of Jesus that are so much marred by sin, yet You will receive them through the grace and blood of Christ. For this we thank You. We praise You. We adore You. Make us sensitive and open. Keep us coming to Christ. Keep us looking for Your praise and giving back to You the praise that You deserve. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.